The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
We're going to begin a new series today, and starting this series, I'll be honest, I had some moments along the way where I questioned, God, are you sure that you want me to preach on the book of Lamentations? And I've kind of flown around that question a couple times, circled, had some moments of confusion, not knowing where God was leading. And then, so I've gone from that feeling of, is this a mistake? to this may be the most important thing, message that I've ever preached in series I've ever preached. Not because I'm preaching it, but because it represents a whole area, a whole topic in Scripture that the Western church, and especially the church in America, has all but forgotten. And I believe that's created all kinds of problems in our ability to minister to people who are broken, to people who are suffering disease and death and loss, because we have lost what is really permeating the very pages of Holy Scripture, lament. We all want to be happy. I think we could say that without question. That is a normal human reality, that we desire to be happy. And I think we could say that many of us come to church because we want to be happy. And we believe that somehow religion or church will help us in becoming happy. We pursue our dreams. We desire prosperity. Oftentimes we define that as health, wealth, family, friends, and success. And it's normal for us to desire these things. But there is a popular form of teaching that links true faith in God with a guarantee of success, healing, health, wealth, and a fulfilled life without suffering and loss. This line of thought has led many to develop a triumphalist view that excludes suffering. So when suffering comes unexpectedly, we are often unprepared to process why we are suffering. We either are left to wrestle with the crushing question of whether our suffering is a result of a lack of faith, or does the God we know and worship really exist? A great example of this can be found in how the Western church has avoided many of the laments that are in the Bible. In fact, the book of Lamentations, which is a carefully written lament, 5 chapters. Most of us only know 2 verses from this book. I want to share those verses with you. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, a well-known hymn, is based on these 2 verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wonderful scripture. Wonderful scripture. While this is true, that in this passage, this verse speaks to us about the faithfulness of God as a promise and as a proposition, a truth we can believe, that God is always faithful. Pulling that one verse out of its context in the 5-chapter inspired word of God in the book of Lamentations ignores the fact that God inspired not just these 2 verses, but he inspired the entire book of Lamentations. Paul spoke about the value of Scripture, and I want to share this with you. I've shared this verse many times, but it's one of those verses that is foundational to how we view Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. all Scripture. Now notice, at the time of Paul writing this, the New Testament was still being wrote, as Peter goes on to say that they do not devise myths, but they are moved along by the Holy Spirit to write what they saw under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So at this time, there isn't a complete Bible. It's being written. So when Paul refers to all Scripture, he is referring here vastly to Old Testament Scripture. And it's important that we get that, although we know that extends to all of Scripture, including the New Testament. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if we're to receive this and believe what the Bible says about itself, then we must receive Lamentations as under the inspiration of God. And whatever comes from the mouth of God is true and can be trusted when properly interpreted. So I want us to see, and I want us to approach this book that maybe if you've ever read through the Bible, that you've just quickly read through because of how graphic, how difficult it is to read. And I believe if we really will understand what's taking place here, that we'll discover this to be the word of God for us today. One of the key truths that we see in the book of Lamentations is this: Christians will not always be happy. Or to put it another way, Christians suffer. Now maybe that is, well, of course I know that. But it's important that you see how that runs against the grain of what is taught, especially in the church in the West. If you follow Jesus, you'll have a happy life. Jesus will heal you. Jesus has the ability to heal, and sometimes sovereignly he does that in this life. Other times he does not. We've often taught a form of Christianity that minimizes suffering. We've often spoke of how suffering is something that is a means to an end. It's something that God wants to do to produce good in your life. And while there's truths in a lot of what's been spoken, we have failed to understand what the Bible essentially says about suffering, to grasp it. We have not followed how God in his word responds to suffering. And because of that, I believe we've been unable to enter into the groans and the painful laments of those who suffer. And we're unable to minister to the broken. If I could summarize the main point of the book of Lamentations is, I have read it. This would be how I would summarize it. We must validate the tears of those who suffer, give them a voice, and learn to sit with them in silence, listening. That's precisely what God does in this book. Lamentations is incredibly unique in that really it is five funeral dirges, poems, laments, honest and raw, coming to God with questions. The very first word in Lamentations is a Hebrew word that we don't know how to translate because literally it means, how come? How can it be? And so we don't know how to translate it, but it is an agonizing groan out to God of one who has suffered utter devastation and destruction. We must validate the tears of those who suffer. In his book, Good Grief, Granger Westberg identifies 10 stages of grief. And this has really become a classic book that medical doctors encourage those grieving to read. And he identifies these 10 stages. So I'm just going to read them in the order he does. Shock, emotion, depression, physical distress, panic, guilt, anger, resistance, hope, and acceptance. but recognizing that grief is complex and it is deeply personal. And the author defines no right way. There is no one right way to grieve. Whether grieving the death of a loved one, the end of a marriage, the loss of a job, or other difficult life changes, we all grieve many things in this life. The church throughout history has been full of those who suffer. And the church has been a place for those who mourn and wrestle with questions. And if we were to look at Christianity in comparison with other religions, one of the things that makes the Christian faith so unique is how honest and authentic it is, and how true and real to life it is. It does not attempt to gloss over human suffering, pain, and evil, but it gives the voice of the sufferer, or gives the sufferer a voice. You will find in the pages of Scripture, God's holy word, more than just simple propositions that define life in simplistic ways. You will find tearful prayers. You will find songs that raise questions, fears, and voice to God the range of emotions that humans experience while grieving a loss. Christianity, the Christian faith, is true to real life experience. So as we approach this book, I believe that God would have us hear, that he would have us listen to one who is suffering. That just as God in Holy Scripture validates the complaint, the grief of one who suffers, and he sits in silence. Lamentations, unlike Job, they're suffering. At the end, God speaks. Lamentations, God never speaks. He's silent. Much of what one who suffers experiences, the feeling of being alone. And we do well to listen and validate the tears of those who suffer. That's what our God is like, and we do well to do the same. Just kind of approaching this, I thought about diving into chapters 1 and 2. The book is just 5 chapters. There's 22 verses in chapter 1 and 22 verses in chapter 2. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, and then chapter 4 is 22, and chapter 5 is 22. I'll explain the significance of that later, but it's not a very big book. But because lament is so foreign to us, I thought rather than diving in, we would take time to consider this, maybe some general truths that God might show us through the book of Lamentations. So I want to share with you the first truth, and it's this. Suffering in the Bible is not presented just as a private event, but as a public event. That's very, very significant. Over 40% of the Psalms, so over 60 Psalms, are laments. A lament is a song of mourning or sorrow. This is from the Bible Dictionary, a song of mourning or sorrow. Laments may be occasioned by bereavement, personal trouble, national disaster, or the judgment of God. These psalms were used in corporate worship and were intended to be sung in the worship of God. So when we approach the book of Psalms, it's important that we understand that 40% of the primary worship book of followers of God, worshipers of God throughout history has been laments. Honest crying out in the midst of suffering. And these laments are not visceral reactions to God, although they do validate authentic, raw, honest expressing our emotions to God. They are carefully crafted Hebrew poems. Now, I'm only bringing that up because it's very important that when we read the laments of the Bible, they are intended to be not just private, but corporate. And it's very significant. I'm going to get to why I believe that is so important. They're intended to guide our worship. I think this is important because we cannot care for the needs of others if we do not have empathy. And I think that one thing the church needs to repent of is how we have truly lost empathy. Lack of lament in corporate worship is communicating often to the one suffering amongst us that suffering is personal and private, and there isn't a place for suffering in the church. This is devastating to a church whose mission is to heal the broken. So we have to reclaim and rediscover lament. Second truth I'd share is this: reclaiming relational lament is key to empathy. And I just encourage you, stay with me in this message. I know I'm moving through some heavier things, and I know that without a doubt, as we enter into this, there's many who are suffering now, or who have suffered greatly. And I just want to encourage you, stay with me as we go through this, and consider this. I want to show you a video that I think will highlight our need for empathy and maybe expose to us how often we settle for sympathy. And so I want to show you this video.
So what is empathy, and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, you climb down. I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
I think the church has often been guilty of what I would call theological silver lining. Theological silver lining. How many times has one suffered amongst us and we've done what God does not do in the book of Lamentations? Now you're going to have to stay with me because I know some of you might be offended by this. Well, there's the resurrection. It's good to know they're in heaven, right? Now that is true. But the book of Lamentations, God doesn't speak. He doesn't correct bad theology. He doesn't confirm or affirm. He validates the voice of one who suffers. He gives the sufferer a voice. And I think we've been very, very unintentional at times, and me included, as a pastor, of theologically silver lining somebody's suffering. And unintentionally, we've left that person feeling alone. It is true, the resurrection gives us a hope in spite of death. It is true that Paul says we don't suffer as those or grieve as those without hope. We have a hope, the resurrection. While those truths are true, we must listen to Lamentations. And I think we discover the importance of being with, of entering into the suffering of the other. God's word gives us lament as a corporate. And you're going to hear me keep saying the word corporate or relational here. And I think what that essentially means is I've often viewed that lament is something like me personally with God. It's my own private venting of my emotions to God until you understand what lament in the book of Psalms, in the book of Lamentations is. These are songs that were sung in corporate worship. And in the church in the West, we've just all but forgotten that. And it's important that we reclaim and rediscover that. These songs and prayers give voice to those who suffer, the range of ways we suffer in this life. And they acknowledge that just as Jesus was crucified and suffered, when he rose again, he still had his scars. And sometimes we've offered the hope of the resurrection and expected those who've gone through grief and loss just to go on with life. But the truth is, there is no going on to the way things were. Those who have experienced the loss of a loved one, especially at an untimely death, know that. They don't ever want to forget that person. That lament is real. It's important that we see and follow Scripture's response in this. The book of Lamentations is carefully crafted poetry. It presents us with one who is sitting. It's an anonymous person. We don't know who the lamenter is. This picture is of one who is sitting in the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, that city of God, that city on a hill after a year and a half siege, where the people were starved to the point of cannibalism. Until finally the unspeakable happened. The Babylonians in 587 BC stormed the city, tore down the wall. Today you can even see a portion of that, even to this day, at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where people come and they recite this book. The temple was destroyed, men and women killed, children sold into slavery. The picture here is of smoldering. And we know that this is being written in the immediate aftermath of this, in part because the rebuilding of the temple just 40 years later isn't mentioned. It's likely that this is written right after, while the city's still smoldering. This is a lament, and this is the aftermath. What it presents to us is an honest, uncomfortable faith. I'll be honest, while you read these five chapters, there's going to be moments where you're like, that's in God's word? You're going to hear raw, honest. And I think for some of us who haven't experienced great loss or known somebody who has, it's going to be borderline kind of, we almost want to just say we don't need lament. But for those who have, I think there's an understanding that they have. In this voice of one being validated in suffering, they know that voice all too well. Have you ever sat with someone on the mourner's bench? Not to speak to them, not to correct them, but to attempt to enter their world of suffering by listening. Certain moments change us, and I want to share two moments that have changed me. The first is this. Sitting across from an African-American person and listening to the true story of their family's suffering due to racism in America. Not talking about it as something distant, years and centuries ago, but as close, grandparents. Their story was vastly different from my story. My family's story did not involve unspeakable violence and hatred based on the color of my skin. Things that have taken place in their family's history just a couple generations, or even currently, or one generation ago. That changed me. I didn't know what to say. I just sat there and I wept. I didn't know of that pain. That's a moment that changed me. It's changed how I view and how I'd long for the church to be multi-ethnic, because that's the way the kingdom of God is. And I want the kingdom of God on earth to look like the kingdom of God in heaven. I want the church on earth to look like the kingdom of God on heaven. That was a moment that changed me. I had another moment that changed me, and I'm going to share with you. Reading the book Lament for a Son, I read this book this week, and I couldn't stop. I sat down on, it was Monday or Tuesday, and I read this book, and I read the entire book. And Lament for a Son, it's not a very long book. It's by Nicholas Wolterstorff. It's impossible to read this book without entering into the world of a suffering that some of us know. Some of us have never experienced the loss of a child. Most of us haven't. This book is an honest lament written from a father who lost his 25-year-old son to a mountain climbing accident. It's not an easy book. I'll be honest, I was depressed for a few days. I wept through this book. But it's changed me. And I don't want to forget that. It allowed me to enter into a suffering that is not my own, not in a personal way. I don't understand that personally. But in a very small understanding, to better understand the people I pastor and as followers of Christ. I just want to share. This is what this contains in this book. This is written by a theologian and who'd given his life as a well-known theologian. And I want to share a couple excerpts of this. First is this. Elements of the gospel. I want you to listen to him writing this on the loss of his son. Elements of the gospel, which I had always thought would console, did not. They did something else. Something important, but not that. It did not console me to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. If I had forgotten that hope, then it would indeed have brought light into my life to be reminded of it. But I did not think of death as a bottomless pit. I did not grieve as one who has no hope, yet Eric is gone. Here and now he is gone. Now I cannot talk with him. Now I cannot see him. Now I cannot hug him. Now I cannot hear of his plans for the future. That is my sorrow. A friend said, "Remember, he's in good hands." I was deeply moved, but that reality does not put Eric back in my hands now. That's my grief. For that grief, what consolation can there be other than having him back? It's a lament. I'll read another portion, small portion. What do you say? So now he's speaking of what do you say to someone who is suffering? Some people are gifted with words of wisdom. For such, one is profoundly grateful. There are many such for us, but not all are gifted in that way. Some blurted out strange, inept things. That's okay too. Your words don't have to be wise. The heart that speaks is heard more than the words spoken. And if you can't think of anything at all to say, just say, "I can't think of anything to say. But I want you to know that we are with you in your grief." Or even just embrace. Not even the best of words can take away the pain. What words can do is testify that there is more than pain in our journey on earth to a new day. Of those things that are more, the greatest is love. Express your love. How appalling, grim must be the death of a child in the absence of love. Please, I think this is important, but please don't say it's really not so bad. Because it is. Death is awful. Death is demonic. If you think your task as a comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief. but you place yourself off in the distance away from me. Over there, you are of no help. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation to comfort me. You have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench. I'd encourage you to read that book. Not an easy book, but a life-changing book to understand, especially if you have somebody in your life who's suffering. It may not be that suffering, but a different kind of suffering. Read that book. It speaks of a pain I have not known personally, but it opens my eyes. It's a good example of lament. By listening to and giving voice to those who suffer, yet coming to God, we are able to enter into the world of suffering with those who suffer. While it remains true that each death and loss and the corresponding grief remains unique, we are able to enter in on a measure. I want to define lament this way, and there are many definitions, and I shared one definition from the New Bible Dictionary, but as I've looked at the book, I've seen two important components of lament that I think are very helpful. I define lament this way. It is the relational act of continually coming to God with our honest complaint, but also coming to God as the one who can, as the only one who can provide comfort. And I want to unpack that a bit. When I was going over this with Jennifer, my wife, as we were talking and thinking pastorally and personally about areas of suffering, one of the fears she helped me see was, and I think it's the exact thing that lament in the Bible doesn't do, but often American Christianity does. We say, okay, come to God with your honest complaint, your hurt, your confusion, your questions, and then come to him for comfort and then move on with your life is what we say. And that is not what biblical lament does. If I had time to show you Psalm 42, write this down, read Psalm 42, there's a cycle. Complaint, confusion to God, comfort. Coming to him for comfort, but maybe not filling that comfort, then going back to the complaint, and then coming to God for comfort. So it's this continual relational act of coming to God with honest complaint. And oftentimes that might be translated, God, why have you allowed this? God, calling out to him, voicing fears, angers, frustration, but also coming to him knowing that he's the only one. He's the only one who can provide comfort, even if I don't feel that or see that. That's what lament is all about. One voice that we do not hear speak directly in Lamentations is the voice of God. And the silence of God echoes the reality of what one who suffers feels. God in his wisdom breathed out these very words, the words of people suffering tremendous loss. And you'll notice what God does in breathing out these words is he gives voice to the sufferers, honest pain in questions. He remains silent and he listens. There is no correction, there is no challenge, there is no word of encouragement in the book of Lamentations, just the voice of one who comes to God with honest complaints of the crushing pain of suffering, while coming to the same God for comfort. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's comfort. The latter part of Isaiah speaks of the hope of restoration, renewal, resurrection, a return from exile, but not Lamentations. We know elsewhere the coming of Christ, the suffering servant who would participate in our sufferings and would die alone on the cross and be raised. But the book of Lamentations, only the voice of the sufferer is allowed to speak. God validates the cry of the heart. The voicing of the hurt, the questions, the confusions to God are an act of coming to God. But it is not done. It's not as though we come to him and we move on. Oftentimes the struggles and the reality of the pain we carry with us our entire lives. Lamentations is a gift to the church and humanity. It is unique. It is hard to hear because of how brutally honest it is. But it's a gift because in it, God acknowledges the reality of suffering. And he's present with us, although silently at times. For in the next 3 weeks, we're going to enter into this conversation. I want to show you a video, and this is a really important video, I think, that'll help paint the picture in the book of Lamentations of kind of a high-level overview. Also, in showing you this video, it's differently than often how I'd approach a message, but these videos are some of the most amazing videos in helping understand difficult books of the Bible. And our church provides a Right Now media account, and this is one of those videos that is phenomenal. So I want to give you a glimpse here of the book of Lamentations and where we will be the following 3 weeks. So check out this video.
The book of Lamentations. It's a unique book in the Old Testament that contains five poems from an anonymous author who survived and is now reflecting back on the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and the destruction and the exile that followed. Remember the whole story from the book of 2 Kings. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile was the most horrendous catastrophe in Israel's history up to this point. So remember, God had promised Abraham the land. He'd given David victory to make Jerusalem Israel's capital. And from David came the royal line of kings. You had God's presence there in the temple, and that's where the priests maintained the rituals of Israel's worship. And after 500 years of all of this history, in the summer of 587 BC, the city fell to Babylon. It was all decimated and gone. And so the book of Lamentations is a memorial to the pain and confusion of the Israelites that followed this destruction. Now, the lament poems found here are not unique in the Bible. There's lots of them in the book of Psalms. And these biblical poems of lament, they do a number of things. They're a form of protest. They're a way of drawing everybody's attention, including God's attention, to the horrible things that happen in this world that should not be tolerated. They're a way of processing emotion. So in these poems, God's people vent their anger and dismay at the ruin caused by people's sin and selfishness. And these poems are a place to voice confusion. Suffering makes us ask questions about God's character and promises, and none of this is looked down on in the Bible. Just the opposite. These poems of lament give a sacred dignity to human suffering. And so these human words of grief that are addressed to God have now become part of God's word to his people. The design of these five poems is very intentional. It's part of the book's message. So chapters 1 through 4 are called acrostics, which means alphabet poems. Each poetic verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of 22 letters. Now, this very ordered and linear structure, it's in stark contrast to the disorder of the pain and the confused grief that's explored in these poems. So it's like Israel's suffering is explored A to Z and is trying to express something that is inexpressible. Chapters 1 and 2 each have one verse per letter, giving them a really similar design, but the themes are very different. So chapter 1 focuses on the grief and shame of a figure called Lady Zion. The poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow, also called the daughter of Zion. And she sits alone. She's bereaved of her loved ones, devastated. No one comes to comfort her. It's a very powerful metaphor. And then Lady Zion speaks. She calls on the Lord to notice her fate. And through this image, the poet, he's showing that the city's destruction brought a level of psychological trauma on the Israelites that can only be expressed as the experience of a funeral and the death of a loved one. Chapter 2 focuses on the fall of Jerusalem and how it was a consequence of Israel's sin and was brought about by God's wrath, which is a key word in this poem. Now, it's important to remember that in the Bible, God's wrath is not spontaneous, volatile anger. The biblical poets and prophets, they use this word to talk about God's justice. So Israel had entered a covenant agreement with God, and for centuries they've been violating it by worshiping other gods, perpetrating injustice, oppressing the poor. And so, yes, God is slow to anger, but he eventually does get angry at human evil, and he will bring his just anger in the form of punishment. In the case of Jerusalem, this involved allowing Babylon to come and conquer the city. And so this poem is acknowledging that God's wrath is justified, but this doesn't keep the poet from lamenting and asking God to show compassion once again. Chapter 3 breaks this design pattern by having three verses per letter, so it's the longest poem in the book. And the voice is that of a lonely man speaking out of his suffering and grief as a representative of the whole people. And what's interesting is that this chapter is full of language that's drawn from other parts of the Old Testament, from the laments of Job and from other important lament psalms and even from the suffering servant poems in Isaiah. And the poet sees his hardship as a form of God's justice, like chapter 2 said. But paradoxically, this is what gives the poet hope. And it leads him to offer the only hopeful words in the whole book. Because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, we do not perish. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, O God. So I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. So the poet reasons, if God is consistent enough to bring his justice on human evil, then he'll also be consistent with his covenant promise to not allow evil to get the final word. And so for this poet, God's judgment is the seedbed of hope for the future. Chapter 4 goes back to the same alphabet structure as chapters 1 and 2, and is a vivid and disturbing depiction of the two-year siege in Jerusalem. And it contrasts how things used to be in Jerusalem of the past and how terrible they became in the siege. So children used to laugh and play in the streets, but now they beg for food. The wealthy used to eat lavish meals, but now they eat whatever they can find in the dirt. And the royal leaders used to be full of splendor, but now they're famished and dirty and unrecognizable. And the anointed king from the line of David has been captured and dragged away. So the poem's power comes from the shock of these contrasts, and it's exploring the depth of the suffering that Israel brought on itself. Now, the final poem is unique because it breaks the design pattern. It's the same length as all of the other alphabet poems, but the alphabet order is gone. It's like the poet can't hold it together anymore, and his grief has exploded back into chaos. The poem is a communal prayer for God's mercy. Israel begs God not to ignore their suffering or abandon them. And the poem offers a long list of all of the different kinds of people who were devastated by the fall of the city. They ask God not to forget these people, and they lament on behalf of others, giving voice to their pain. Suffering in silence is just not a virtue in this book. God's people are not asked to deny their emotions, but voice their protest, to vent their feelings, and pour it all out before God. The book ends with something of a paradox. The poet acknowledges that God is the eternal king of the world, but also that Israel's circumstances make them feel like God is nowhere to be found. And so the final words of the book leave this tension totally unresolved. It asks, unless you've totally rejected us, and the book ends. The poet doesn't offer a nice, neat conclusion, much like our own experiences of pain and suffering. The story of the Bible doesn't end here, but this very important book shows us how lament and prayer and grief are a crucial part of the journey of faith of God's people in a broken world. And that's what the Book of Lamentations is all about.
You probably got more out of that than me talking for an hour, right? But I hope to share that with you. Sometimes we don't know how to take a book like this, and there's tremendous resource in that. As I conclude, I just want to share with you where we're going to be going. For the next 3 weeks, we are going to read every word of Lamentations in corporate worship. We're going to listen to the voice of one suffering. And I'll confess with you, we won't always leave feeling good. You know, it drove me crazy. We watched Infinity Wars, the first one my boys and I did, one of the Avengers, and it was the first movie I've ever watched. We got to the end of it, and bad one, and it just ended. And my kids were like, what? Like, let's go get the other one. I'm like, no, it doesn't come out till later. And I think we've all grown to, we want resolution. Lament reminds us that sometimes, and I go back to where we started, Christians are not always happy. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we will suffer. That is both sobering, but I also would propose to you it's liberating to the one who suffered, because at times they have heard a gospel that is not the gospel of the Bible. We worship and we serve a Lord and King who is a suffering Messiah. The Church of Jesus Christ was founded upon the blood of the martyrs who suffered. It's good for us to desire to not have suffering. But when we as a church say, hey, we just bottle it in and we talk about the celebration and the good that the gospel does produce without acknowledging the reality that there are things in this life that go unresolved. There are questions that go unanswered. The very people that God has called us to help who are suffering, because we're theologically silver lining rather than sitting on the mourner's bench, we are rendered powerless, and the gospel we preach is powerless to help them. On the other hand, if we'll model what God himself does in the book of Lamentations, validating the tears of those who mourn, listening to those who suffer. I meet every week with Matt Shepherd, our worship director, and Pastor Matt, and we're going to attempt to do this in our corporate worship the next 3 weeks. So we're not just going to sing songs that are celebratory. I want to share a quote from Carl Truman that I think has described worship in America, corporate worship. It says, a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. So we want to reclaim lament. I wonder, since 40% of the Psalms are given to laments and cries of those who are suffering, when we gather on a Sunday morning, I wonder as a pastor, could it be that 40% of us here today are suffering? Perhaps you're suffering the loss of a loved one. As a pastor, I had two visits this week with those who are just dealing with the reality of death. Perhaps you're suffering while you're watching a beloved, dear family member failing to an incurable disease. Perhaps you're here silently suffering with a battle of depression. Perhaps you feel alone in the fact that you're left to grieve to yourself a loss that still is with you and will likely always be with you. Perhaps you're suffering the loss of a relationship. Perhaps you're suffering from the fear of failure. Word of the Lord for you from the book of Lamentations, I believe, is this: God does not intend for you to suffer alone. And his church, the body of Christ, is not a place where we ask people to repress their emotions, hide their fears and questions, to cover up their complaints while offering simplistic answers and promises to an abundant life. That is not the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, and more importantly, hear me, the Lord Jesus himself is for those who suffer, and he is with those who suffer. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Perhaps we could close with this. Jesus himself uttered from the cross the culmination of his life, a life cut short, 33 years old. He did not utter a song of celebration, not a word of encouragement that, hey, time out, everybody, I'm bleeding on the cross. Time out. Don't cry. I'm going to, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. No, he didn't. When he hung as a human being on the cross, he cried out, directly quoting a lament from the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if we'll sit on the mourner's bench with someone who is suffering, we will hear that same voice of Jesus. My God, why? How can this be? Why have you forsaken me? We'll not only experience entering into the world of one who suffers, we will experience where Jesus is. Oftentimes, even in the silence. As we prepare to close, I just invite you to bow, and I want to take a moment. Silence is a good thing. We don't practice it very well. If you're somebody who is maybe in that 40% today, Jesus and the Word of God invites your honest complaints. He welcomes your questions. He will not critique your tears or your fears. God invites and validates your suffering and your fears. While people may fail you, often unintentionally, He will not. He's one who will listen, who will faithfully sometimes sit in silence and allow you to express the raw, authentic reality of suffering. So as you come to Him, know that you can come to Him with your complaints. Know that you can come to Him, that He alone will give comfort. And I'd like to speak to the church just for a moment, which includes me. Could we be honest with God that at times we've gotten this really, really wrong? That the world is full of death, suffering, and disease. And at times we've preached or believed in a gospel that somehow is going to result in our happiness all the time. While the gospel we believe does make us happier, while the truth of God's word can lead to a better life, the reality of suffering will never leave us in this life until Christ returns. Can we be honest for the ways that we've failed those who suffer? Can we be honest for the times that we've unintentionally theologically, or we've intentionally theologically silver-lined another suffering? And can we humble ourselves? And can we commit to sit on the mourner's bench with somebody? Not to correct, but to be there. And Jesus, we would ask that You would meet us there, because we know in Your word that that's where You are. Your very words on the cross are expressed really as the culmination of all human suffering. Why? How can this be? And Father, as we embark on this series on Lamentations, there's so much we don't know. Would You be with us? Would this truly be a transformational series for us? Would Your word come to life? Would it help us better care for those who are suffering? We're looking to You for that. And Father, would You open our eyes and our ears to hear, to truly empathize with those who suffer? And would You create within us a faith that acknowledges that Christians are not always happy? That death is an enemy. And although the resurrection is true, death is still death. And we long for the day for Your return, but help us to do well at listening to those who are suffering, to acknowledging and validating that reality. Father, as we close this message, we know we confess this time where maybe we're not feeling great right now. Remind us that's a small, small portion. Your word says we are to weep with those who weep. And how can we do that if we don't validate the reality of suffering? So help us to do that. We look to You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.